Our lesson this morning, we focused on the book of Titus, and we looked at how in this sinful and wicked environment and in this culture that was filled with liars and evil beasts and gluttons and people who are only after their own selfish desires and all of that, Paul is trying to urge Timothy to teach in such a way that he promotes a community of peace and godliness within that environment. And if you can do that, then perhaps over time you can have a positive impact on that environment. You can, through this community of people who are God's own special, peculiar people, zealous for good works, you can make a positive impact in the world around you. But as we were going through that, there was a phrase that we read, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it, we didn't really talk about it, but it's actually a phrase that appears a couple of different times also in the letters of Paul, particularly in the letters that are sometimes called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those three letters share quite a bit in common. They are written by Paul to young evangelists, young ministers, Timothy and Titus, who are in difficult environments trying to work with churches, trying to correct churches that are kind of getting off course, trying to rebuke false teachers, trying to build up godliness among the people of God. And they have this really tough job. And so there's a lot in common between those three letters. They've often been kind of lumped together in the way that people study them. But there's a phrase that occurs in every one of them. It occurs three times in 1 Timothy, one time in Titus, and one time in 2 Timothy. And that is the phrase, "It is a trustworthy statement." And then Paul will give some trustworthy statement. And, you know, I think we live in a time and in a world where it's nice to hear a good, trustworthy statement. It's nice to hear something that you know is true and that it will always be true and that you can always count on it. Having something you can always count on and always fall back on, something that is bigger than you, is bigger than your current circumstance, is bigger than where you live. It is a trustworthy truth, a foundational truth that you can take to the bank and you can always count on it. Paul issues five of those in these three letters. And I think especially for young ministers, for people who have the task of leading the people of God through their teaching and trying to be an example in these different things, boy, it's really helpful to have some trustworthy statements from God that you can fall back on. Remember, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 describes God as the one who cannot lie. When you have a statement from a trustworthy God who is faithful and cannot lie, that's something that's very helpful. That's something no matter what else is going on, you can go back to that and you can know you're on solid ground. So what I want to do tonight is look at those five statements and see some things that we can learn from. Things that we know are true, things that are trustworthy, always faithful, and things that if we remember them, they can ground us in who we are as the people of God. So the first is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Before we get to it, though, I want to back up to verse 12, and we're going to see a little bit about Paul. And Paul looking at his own life. And this is, when it comes to powerful paragraphs in the Bible, this is one that I think is among the top. Paul reflecting on who he was and who he is now and who he gives thanks to for it all, Jesus. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus." So this is a word of thanksgiving that he's offering to Jesus. So this trustworthy statement is rooted in this word of praise and thanksgiving. And he's thankful that Christ looked at him and considered him faithful. Like, he's thankful that Christ looked at Paul and said, "That's someone I want on my side." Now, who was Paul? Well, Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He was ignorant, and he acted in his unbelief. Like, Paul was someone who didn't have faith in Jesus. He had faith in God, but he didn't understand the plan of God, and so he so woefully got it wrong that he found himself directly working against God and persecuting the people of God. And so Paul was, in every sense of the word, the opposite of what God wanted his followers to be, even though he claimed to be a follower of God. He was someone who professed to know God, but by his deeds he was denying him. We talked about that this morning. Paul was someone who he thought that he was on rock solid ground, but it turned out that the statements that he thought were trustworthy were not trustworthy statements. The things that he thought were was solid grounding was actually quicksand, and he found himself at odds and opposed to everything that God was wanting of us. And so he was a violent aggressor, he acted in cruelty, he was a persecutor, and yet Jesus looked at him and he saw something there. And Jesus considered him faithful and he put him into service. Jesus said, I can use you. Why is that? Because there's something you should know about Jesus. And this fact that you should know about Jesus is a trustworthy statement. It's deserving of full acceptance. It's something you should always, always, always know about Jesus. Anytime you see a sinner, you should know this about Jesus. Anytime you see a persecutor, you should remember this about Jesus. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So the thing that Paul wants us to remember about Jesus is that he died and he came and he lived and he became enfleshed and he suffered on a cross to save sinners. Not because people were so righteous that they deserved it. The grace that we see in verse 14, the grace of our Lord, which is more than abundant, is on clear display through his life and through his death for sinners. And Paul is someone who he looks at his life and he says, by the way, not just any sinners, the foremost of all. Like, he saw me. And when he looks at his life, he would have been one of the ones in the crowd shouting, crucify him. He was one who the people who were the children of God and trying to be followers of Jesus, he cast his vote against them to have them put to death. He got letters from the high priest to have them put into prisons. He mocked them. He was merciless towards them. Like, he was doing everything he could to harm the people of God. And so he says, that puts me at center number one. And yet Jesus came and died to save even me. And as he thinks about that, verse 16, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying is you're supposed to learn from his example. There is nobody you've ever seen, nobody you've ever met, nobody who has ever crossed your path, no one you've ever read about in the news, that Jesus didn't come to save. Doesn't mean that all people will be saved, but Jesus came for each and every one of the sinners that you've ever seen. And there's nothing you've ever done, and there's nothing that you'll ever do that will change that fact, that Christ loves you and that Christ came to save you. Christ longs to save you. Christ can save you. And so the grace of God is more powerful than any sin you've ever committed. And that's a really wonderful thing to remember. Sometimes we can beat ourselves down with guilt and we can have regrets, and that's understandable to have guilt and to have regrets. But the thing about Jesus is he doesn't define us by our worst moments. He defines us by the love of God, which means every one of us, every person here, every person outside of here, is someone who Jesus loves and dies for and longs to save. And so as Paul considers how that has impacted his life, he can't help but stop his letter and offer this worship of praise in verse 17. This is called a doxology. Like, just in the middle of his letter, he starts praising God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he continues his letter. But it's like when he stops to think about who I was and who I am now and the reason that happened, it's because of Jesus and the fact that Jesus didn't give up on me. I can't help but say glory and praise to the eternal, immortal, invisible God forever and ever. I think if we can take that mindset with us throughout our day, we can have something to worship God for each and every day. We can have something to worship God for, whether it's rain or sunshine, whether we're in jail or whether we're free, whatever's going on in our lives, remembering this trustworthy statement is a reason for praise. second trustworthy statements in chapter 3 and verse 1. So one of the things that you'll notice about these pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, is that they both talk about elders, and they talk about those who are leaders in the church and those who have shown themselves to be good shepherds and overseers. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement, and this is it. If a man aspires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then he goes on to describe the types of men that he wants to be overseers in the church, the ones who have shown themselves that they are up to the challenge and up to the task. But notice what he says there. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he aspires to do. Aspiring to be an elder or an overseer is something that I think can put you on a chart or on a course that can, there's not a lot of bad that comes along the way. What I mean by that is being someone who is an elder in the church means that you're someone who from the day you became a Christian to the day you become an elder in the church, you have grown quite a bit. Growth is a part of that process. And as you look back and Paul sees in his own life that I was this, you know, the foremost of all sinner, but then I've been saved by Jesus. If you go from that point to the point of elder and overseer, that's a continual process. And so when one of the things that I think sometimes we can misunderstand or mistake about elders and overseers is, no offense, guys, but they're not like perfect men, and they're not people who have like reached this special divine status where they glow and wear halos and stuff like that. Here's what elders are. Elders are Christian men who have shown that they know how to be Christians really well for a long time. That's basically it. All of the things that you see right here that elders are called to do, like as I read through it, they must be beyond reproach, okay? So I'm not an elder, so I shouldn't be beyond reproach, right? I should just be someone who's constantly engaging in public things that make people reproach me. Or I should, verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Okay, whew, I'm not an elder, so I can go drink all I want and be pugnacious, right? What I'm saying is each of these things are things that virtually every Christian should be striving for. Now, granted, you know, not every woman is going to be a good husband and father, but like as you read through it, the things that are being said here, they're not things that are like special, you know, insurmountable mountains. They're things that all Christians should be trying to do. And elders are people who in their home, in their workplace, and among their brothers and sisters in Christ, they are legitimate, true followers of Jesus. And they've shown consistency in that, and they've grown in that over the years. And so the church looks up to them. The church sees them as people who are overseers. I think even if someone doesn't become an overseer, they'll probably be looked at it like an overseer if they're living this type of life. Like, that's how you would say, well, that person genuinely lives out his faith day in and day out. That's what an elder is. And so as you read through this, I think what he's saying is being a person who, whether it's at your house, whether it's at your place of work, whether it's with the congregation, whether you are around people or by yourself, you are a legitimate, true, authentic follower of Jesus. And that impacts the things that you do and the things that you say and the way that you treat people. Like, you've been doing that, and as you grow in your faith, you grow in each of those things. And you become someone who over time has demonstrated that the church can look up to you. People can learn from you. If people follow your example, they'll be led in a good direction. And so I think it makes a lot of sense to say if someone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good work. It's something that's valuable. It's valuable for the kingdom of God to have people like that who have been faithful for a long time and shown consistency in their devotion to Jesus. And it's good for the church to have people like that who can have that type of reputation, so that when people look at the church and they know who the leaders are and they know who the elders are, they think, man, good people go there. That's a place that if you want to grow and be a good godly person, that's a place where you can learn that, because there's people there who have done it time and time again. They've illustrated it. So I think it's good for the church. I think it's good for the individual Christian who's seeking growth in their spiritual walk with God. And so we can go into, you know, a lot more depth about what the passage is saying about elders, but I think if you just strip it down, the basic idea is people who desire to grow in their walk with the Lord day in and day out throughout their lives. Those are the types of people who end up becoming elders in the church. And there are benefits to that, to the church and to the individual. I would say something that I'm very thankful for about being a part of this congregation and my family being here and my sons being here, is I think we have a lot of solid godly men. I think we have tremendous elders who are here. I think we have a lot of examples that my sons can look up to and that I can look up to the type of man that I want to be as I continue to grow. And I think aspiring to be that type of person is a very valuable thing, and you can count on that. That's a trustworthy statement. You continue on in 1 Timothy to chapter 4, and the next statement that talks about a trustworthy statement is in verse 9. But before we get to verse 9, I want to look at verse 6 and following. So back up just a little bit, back to verse 6. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or old wives' tales, is the way to say that. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For if it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right, so you read through that. And I think that the main point, I think the trustworthy statement is actually the passage that comes right before verse 9, where he talks about godliness and bodily exercise. And he makes a point based on bodily discipline. There were, in ancient Ephesus and ancient Greece and ancient Achaia and Corinth, there were people who were known as athletes. You actually had, like, games and Olympic-type games that people could engage in, and they would train for them. And major Greek cities had gymnasiums there where people could go and they could train, and they would be able to discipline themselves, and they would be able to compete against others. And it's actually interesting seeing some of the ancient sports that they had. You know, boxing is a very, very ancient sport. And there were people who, it was an honor and shame culture, and to lose in a competition would be something that wasn't just, you know, frustrating, I gotta go home and work harder. It actually was something that, like, it would bring shame upon you, your family, your village. There is a tombstone, basically. It's a monument to a boxer, and I believe his name was Agathos. And it says on there that he said, I will either win or die in the ring. And he died in the ring. That's what that monument is there for. So, like, I guess he got what he wanted. But it was something where he would rather give up his life than to go home as a failure and die. And so the people who competed in games, they competed in such a way that they really wanted to win, not as though beating the air and not as though, you know, running in vain. And so when Paul talks about this, people will understand bodily discipline. He's talking about exercise. I know someone, he's actually the preacher for the church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Castle Rock's in between Denver and Colorado Springs. But there are 58 14ers in Colorado. A 14er is a mountain that's 14,000 feet high in elevation. And there's 58 of them in the state of Colorado. And he has summited all 58 of them. That's something that it took them a long time to do. Some of them you can do, you know, I think pretty much all of them are hard. You go up 14,000 feet, even if you're in good shape, your lungs can fail you. There's a lot of things that can happen when you get up that high in elevation. But some of them you can do as a day hike. Some of them are so long, you have to pack and overnight it. You have to camp somewhere along the way. Some of them, there's no access to them. So you have to hike and camp just to get to it, to start the thing, and then you have to hike and camp on the way back. So there's a lot that goes into it. And if you're going to do that, you have to be in incredible shape. You have to be someone who, you're not just going to get out of bed one day after having not, you know, run or exercised in 12 years and be like, all right, I'm going to go do 58 14ers. You have to actually train for that quite a bit. And he's someone who has. He's one of the most in shape people that I know. Yet he's also a minister of the gospel. And he has a book that he wrote talking about some of the training that he has done and some of the stories that he has about climbing the 14ers. But the book is actually about your faith and the spiritual lessons that you can learn from doing that. And I think in that you have kind of, you have a valuable and interesting point. As impressive as it is to be able to summit 58 14ers and to be able to do all of the hiking that entails and the climbing that entails. I mean, not all of those mountains have nice, smooth, you know, trails. There's some climbing involved. There's a lot that goes into that. And yet he sees that as nothing in comparison to the value of his ministry that he can use. As a matter of fact, he will use that simply as a way to help do ministry, to teach about faith, or to bring some of the youth on these trips and things like that. The exercise that you can get to your body is wonderful, but something we all know is that as we grow old, you might be able to stay in decent shape, but you won't be able to be in the same type of shape you were in when you were younger. And as you get sick, and as you face death that is before every one of us, that's not something you can take with you. There are some things that, as valuable as they might seem and as much as we enjoy them, they're not eternal. And no matter how much we enjoy it, if it's not eternal, it's not what this life is about. God has given us things that are eternal to focus on. God has given us things that are eternal to work towards. And godliness is one of those things. Godliness, I believe, is another way of saying trying to be more like God. God is honest, so we should be honest. God is faithful, so we should be faithful. God is kind, and God is love, so we should be kind. And we should try to embody the love of God towards others. And so as you go through this, I think what he's saying is, here's a trustworthy statement. In your life, there's going to be a lot of things, whether it's bodily exercise, whether it's education, whether it's your job, whether it's wealth, whatever it may be, there's going to be a lot of things that might seem valuable in the moment. But working towards godliness is actually going to have a surpassing value that is far greater than all of them. Working towards godliness is something that is always valuable. There's never going to be a time where you say, I spent too much time working on godliness. I shouldn't have done that. There might be times when you say, you know what? I neglected my family to go do some other things. There might be times where you think, you know what? I wish I had spent more time, focusing on God than going to work or some other things. There are going to be times where other things that will die with you would have taken too much of our time. And a lot of times those are the types of things that we end up regretting. But godliness is one of those things that there's no reason to ever regret that. It's a trustworthy statement that there is value and promise in this life and in the life to come by dedicating ourselves to godliness. Number four, turn with me to the book of Titus. We're going to skip 2 Timothy for a moment, and we're going to go to the book of Titus. Titus was actually probably written in between 1 and 2 Timothy. But Titus chapter 3, this is the one that we read this morning. So in Titus, he's trying to teach about forming a community of godliness and of good deeds in the middle of a culture that has really become just known for its laziness, for its violence, for its deceitfulness, and all of that wretched, wicked stuff. He wants the church to rise above that. It's a difficult place to do a church plant in Crete, but that's what Paul's working on, and that's what he sends Titus to go work on. And so he's giving him advice for how to, hey, if you're going to have a church here, it needs to not be run by people who act like Cretans, but people who act like Christians. And so he tells them the type of men. He describes elders again. Elders are going to be really helpful for having successful, vibrant bodies and communities of believers in a society like that. He talks about how people of all different ages and different social, people among the social stratus, how it is that they can live godly lives and what Titus can do to help them. And then he reminds them of the grace of God and what the grace of God transforms us to become. And so we talked about that this morning, but one of the things that he says in chapter 3 and verse 5, just backing up to verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we, being justified by his grace, would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are the things that are profitable to men." Notice the order, I guess, of the words there. In verse 5, or verse 4, you have the kindness of God and his love that appears. And then you have him saving us in verse 5, not based on the deeds that we have done, but based on washing. I take that to be a reference to baptism and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, when it comes to baptism, there are a lot of people who would deny the value of baptism because they would say that would mean that if you are saved at the moment of baptism, then that would mean that there's like works-based salvation involved here. Baptism is a work, and so as you do this work, God gives you salvation. And so they say, since we're not saved based on our works, baptism can't be a requirement of salvation. One of the things that I find fascinating about that is specifically chapter 3 and verse 5 when he says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration." And so... Paul doesn't seem to equate baptism with a work that we have done in righteousness. He seems to equate it with the washing that God does through the Holy Spirit based on his mercy. And I think that's one of the reasons, by the way, why baptism is a passive act. I think that's intentional. You know, there were Jewish washings that took place where people would like immerse themselves in mikvahs along the way to Jerusalem, and the priests would immerse themselves before entering into the temple at times, and there were these self-immersion practices that have a lot of links to baptism. You could describe those as baptisms, but one of the things that was unique, starting with John the Baptist, it seems, is that there was someone who came along and actually did it for you. He was the one who baptized you. I think that's why John got his nickname. It wasn't because no one had ever seen a baptism before. It's because this guy comes around and he's doing it. He's a baptizer. John is someone who takes you and baptizes you. That's why they call him John the Baptist. That was a unique and rare thing. You didn't really see that otherwise. And so when Christianity started, the idea of another person baptizing you is something that is consistent in the early Christian literature. And we still do it today. Well, why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is to illustrate the fact that it's not something that you do, it is something that is done to you. Salvation is not something you can earn by doing, but it is something that God does to you when somebody else lowers you and raises you. It's a death and a resurrection. You don't bury yourself when you die. Somebody buries you. And you can't raise yourself from the grave, but God can. And that's the picture of death and new life in baptism. It is a passive act where someone who is dead is buried and is brought forth to live a new kind of life. And so baptism, I think, is very intentionally not a work that you do. Baptism is very intentionally not an act active thing that you do to receive salvation, but rather it is something that you are passive in, that you accept, and that someone does to you as God acts upon you. It's a work of God, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it's not a work you do in righteousness, but it's a washing that takes place by the mercy of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out on us through Jesus. And then we are justified, in verse 7, by his grace. And so after describing that, the fact that this whole thing is rooted in the kindness of God, our Savior, his love for mankind, his salvation that he offers based on his mercy rather than our works, so that we are justified by him, he says in verse 8, so I want you, that's a trustworthy statement. That salvation process that he describes there is always true. It's always trustworthy. You can always depend upon it. If you have done this, it's something you can be confident in your salvation. And so he says to Titus, I want you to speak these things confidently so that those who believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Notice where the good deeds fall into the story. You're not saved based on the deeds which you have done in righteousness, because we haven't really done a lot of good deeds in righteousness. But you were saved based on the mercy, the loving kindness, the goodness, and the love of God. And then he says, teach these things so that people will engage in good deeds. And so our thankfulness for what God has done for us through his grace and through his washing and through his mercy and through his salvation is what motivates us to engage in good deeds. It is chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawless deeds and purify for himself a special people zealous for good deeds. There's a transformation that takes place. There's a process moving from wicked deeds to good deeds, and in the middle of that process, you have the grace and the love and the mercy and the goodness and the salvation of God that takes us from who we were and brings us to where we ought to be. I think it's very similar, actually, to what Paul talked about in the very first trustworthy statement that we read, where he says, Christ considered me worthy, even though I was the foremost sinner of all. And he says, I was a violent aggressor and a persecutor and a blasphemer, and yet Jesus considered me worthy and he saved me. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I think you're getting that same idea here in this passage in Titus. And it's not just about Paul. It's not so much personalized in this setting, but it is one that is communally. It's something that we could all look at our lives, and we can, through the mercy and the goodness of God, see how he has taken us from what we once were and transformed us into the image of his Son. The fifth trustworthy statement I want to look at is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll end the lesson looking at this statement. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 8. Paul is reminding Timothy of the most important things that there are to know as a follower of Jesus. And he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. That idea of remember Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the one who is risen from the dead. He has conquered death. The one who is the son of David, meaning he is the king. He is God's king, who is God's Messiah, who is the firstborn from the dead. And that is all gospel stuff right there. When he says at the end of verse 8, according to my gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not imprisoned. So he looks at this glorious King Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, the one who is the God, about the gospel of whom he preaches, and he says, for him and for this gospel, I've suffered, and I've suffered chains. But even though they put me in chains, this is a beautiful idea, and I think it's one that gives Paul hope, even in difficult times. Even though he is in chains, you cannot chain the word of God. The word of God cannot be shackled. And so the word of God remains growing and vibrant and impacting and changing the world, even while Paul himself is a prisoner. Verse 10, For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The reason he's willing to suffer is because the salvation in Christ is worth it. It's worth it for anyone who attains it. He wants people to have the salvation and the eternal glory that come through Jesus and that come in Jesus. Verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. This is the trustworthy statement, and I think this is the key. This seems, what he's about to say, seems to be like an early Christian poem or some sort of creedal statement that people could memorize, and it would teach you some of the most foundational and important truths about who God is and what we are called to be in response to him. Verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. They each seem to be paradoxical in some way and kind of the opposite of what you would expect. You die with Christ in order to live with Christ. By the way, dying with Christ is often terminology, again, associated with baptism in the New Testament. You die with Christ and you raised up and you live with Christ. And you live with him now and forevermore. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. What is the opposite of like enduring imprisonment? Well, reigning as the one who puts others in prison. Not saying that we're supposed to put people in prison, but the idea is like the king is the one who is the one who's reigning. He's the one who's not worried about having to endure hardships. He gets what he wants. And what Paul is saying is if you endure in this life, you'll be able to actually reign with Jesus, the one who is the son of David, the one who is the king of kings. He calls you to be a co-heir with him, but also one who reigns with him. That actually, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and following, like that was part of the original intention of mankind. We were to be people who ruled. God created us in his image to rule over the creation that he made. Who rules? Well, kings rule. They rule over what they're, you know, is underneath their reign. And God created us to be that, and we often haven't done a very good job with that. And what we have through Jesus, the opportunity to be what we were created to be, to reign with Christ himself. But then he says in verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And that's a terrifying thought. There are ramifications involved in denying who Jesus is. We have opportunity to have life through death. We have opportunity to reign through enduring. But if we can't handle that and we end up turning back on Jesus, he will deny us just as we deny him. And so that puts a challenge before every one of us to make sure that we continue to speak and to know, love and to proclaim the name of Jesus no matter how difficult things are as they come our way. Finally, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So based on the previous one, it's like if we deny him, he'll deny us. You might think it would say, and if we're faithless, he'll be faithless to us. But that's not what it says. It says if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Nothing you and I could do could ever lessen who God is. And so even if we become faithless, he's always faithful because we serve a God who is always faithful. Always trustworthy. As a matter of fact, a trustworthy statement is a faithful statement. And we serve a God who cannot lie. For him to become faithless would be a denial of his very being and essence. He is always faithful in all things. And we cannot make God unfaithful. So we can be unfaithful, but he will always remain faithful. That's the God that we serve. And that's a God I want to serve. A God who is always faithful. A God who is always trustworthy. A God you can always count on. Each of these statements is a trustworthy foundational truth that you can learn and grow from because they are rooted in a God who is a trustworthy, faithful God who you can always learn and grow from. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like to commit your life to that God, would like to take advantage of the wonderful grace and salvation offered to you through Jesus, you can do that right here and right now. Not based on deeds that you have done in righteousness, but by his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, you can stand justified before God. If we can help you do that tonight, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.